Welcome to Bethlehem Covenant Church's Sermon Podcast. We pray that you will be blessed as you listen to this message.
Good morning, Bethlehem Covenant Church. Thanks so much for joining us here. It is great to have you join in. This is a wonderful season in the life of the church that we're in. It is June 22nd. We're in the summer. We have our one service every Sunday at 9:30 when we all get to come together and see one another. I know people are going on vacations. Our family just got back from one where we got to go to Washington State. Never seen that before. Beautiful rainforest and coastline there. It was just beautiful being out in nature. I got to go with my kids too, my grown kids, so it was neat to all be together. I know many people are going out or spending a little extra time maybe just outdoors, gardening or whatever. A beautiful season we're in here in the life of Nebraska, summertime. All we can celebrate each of the seasons in its own unique way. It's been hot, though, too. Maybe you stay inside in the air conditioning. I'm not sure, but we are enjoying the heat. I enjoy the summertime. We have a few things going on today. After church, a number of us are going down to the Salt Dogs game, Faith and Family Day there at the ballpark, and we're going to spend some time together. If you happen to be watching this early in the morning and want to join us, we're going to be down there at 1 o'clock, and you can come on down or give me a call or a text, and I'll maybe try to get you another ticket, too, if you need it, but would love to. We got coming up July 4th, we're going to have our big community barbecue. Our church puts on a pulled pork sandwich lunch and dessert and everything for the community. And so we serve that at the community center there on 141st Street. And it's open to our church family and anyone in the that wants to come. And so we serve 400 or 500 people at that. And so if you'd like to help with that, talk to me or my wife, Carrie. Or just come on down, bring your family, bring your neighbors, invite them. It's kind of a non-intimidating way to get to know people. And so bring them on out to the community center for that free lunch. It's coming up on July 4th. It'll be 11:30 till about 2. So it's right after the parade is when it begins and goes till about 2 o'clock. We also have coming up our baptism service on July 20th. If you haven't told me yet that you want to be baptized at that, please call me up or text me or email me and let me know that you're interested. We're going to have a meeting for those who are interested next Sunday after church. And we're going to talk a little bit about what baptism is and then a little bit about what we're going to do on that day. But on July 20th at 6 o'clock, we're going to meet over at Anthony and Leah Clark's house, and we're going to have a grill out, and we're going to have baptism there in their pool. And then if the kids want to bring their swimsuits and want to swim at the pool afterwards, that's fine too. But that's coming up here in a few weeks. Also going on right now is our camps at Covenant Cedars. So the 5th and 6th graders got done last week. This week it's the 3rd and 4th graders. And so keep them in prayer as they go out to camp. I was talking to the directors of the camp just this week, RJ and Ashley Bacani, and they're saying it is going amazing. And they said, believe it or not, we're already halfway through our camps. And so it just goes so fast once it gets going each one of those weeks. But big things happen there at camp, and so keep them in your prayers. All right, well, this morning we're continuing on in our Gospel of Matthew series, and I want to look at five teachings of Jesus that Matthew puts all together for us, one right after another, beginning in Matthew 18:15. So if you want to turn there. But I've said before, Matthew loves to group things. And so I believe that he puts these five teachings of Jesus all together for us in a row. They're teachings that are a little more difficult and challenging, and I'll tell you, they may even rub you the wrong way. You know, Jesus didn't always say things that everybody liked. You may find when reading the Bible, you come across a teaching of Jesus that you're resistant to. I have been going over in my mind these five lessons and that we're going to look at today, and they aren't easy, but they are good. I mean, the first topic is how we handle it when someone sins. And Jesus will teach us within his lesson here how to go to that person and how to address that sin. But boy, confrontation is not something I'm comfortable with. But this is what the Lord has instructed all of us to do. And so we have to sometimes. The second teaching we'll look at is on forgiveness. Peter comes and says, how many times do I got to forgive my brother? And Jesus says 70 times, seven times. In other words, every time, have the same mercy on them as God has had on you. The third teaching we'll look at is marriage and how sacred it is to God and how apart from adultery we are to love and work at this thing. And then the fourth teaching is on how we must be a people who welcome the have-nots and value those in society that are often looked down upon. Jesus asks us to welcome them. And then the last lesson Jesus is going to teach today is about money and how we're to care about it, or how what kind of treasure we're really supposed to be living for, and that kind of thing. And so I'm going to do this teaching, this sermon today, a little different than I normally do. Instead of reading all five scriptures at one time, I'm going to read just one and then talk about it for a short bit, and then read the next one and talk about it and so forth until we get through all five lessons, short lessons of Jesus and what they mean to us today. And so the first one, Matthew 18, 15 to 20, it says this: if your brother or sister sins against you, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen, you've won them over. But if they won't listen, take one or two other people along with you, so that every matter might be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything and ask for it, it'll be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there I am with you. So this first scripture is about how Jesus tells us to deal with sin. Not just sin in our own life. In our own life, we are to confess it and ask forgiveness for it. But here, Jesus even teaches us about other people's sin in our community of faith. How do we deal with that when it happens? Maybe somebody even sins against us. Do we just ignore that? Do we let it go on and not address it? Or do we address it? And if so, how? How do we do it so that we're not doing something like Jesus also spoke about, the hypocrite who's always pointing the speck out of somebody else in their eye, but not dealing with the plank in their own? We don't want to be like that. So how do we address sin in the body in a healthy way, in a non-judgmental or annoying or even abusive way, but actually because we care and want to help that person? And so doing so in love and biblically. And is this even possible to do today in our churches? Is there still a place for addressing sin in each other's lives? I mean, we live in a world today and in a culture where you just don't talk about stuff like this. I mean, your life is yours. Don't tell me how to live mine, even if you're the pastor. But biblical church, as we read about it, the way Jesus taught us to be, is that there is a time and a place to, in love with each other and for God, to address the sin that is there that is destroying. Jesus is teaching us here that we need one another in the body to help us live a God-honoring and holy life, and to pull us back even at times when we begin to stray. We need our brothers and sisters to help us walk by faith. So the community, the church that we're a part of, becomes a way that God uses to speak to us and help us become more aware even of our own sin and help us overcome it. This radical vulnerability within the community of the church, a family, is love. And I'll tell you, though, it hasn't always been done well. But this is important if we do it right, if done in love. It is important that we all have humility and allow our brother or sister to come to us and point out things in our life that we can't always see. Do we even give permission to other believers to speak into our life, even those things we maybe don't want to hear? Do we trust our church family to help us, to come up and say, hey, I love you, but did you know you offended me here, or you offended the whole group when you said this or did this? Can you see this in your life that may be a problem? When I was in college, I was asked to be a counselor last minute for a church camp that needed one. And during the week as a counselor, I made some jokes to the kids during our cabin times that were just not appropriate. Looking back, I can see that. I was trying to be accepted and connect with these middle schoolers and relate, but I was immature and I crossed the line. And a kid went home and told his parents, and the parents called the camp and were mad, and the camp called me and was mad. It was pretty serious for a moment. I was embarrassed by what I did and what I said. And at first I was defensive because I know my heart and I know I love Jesus, and I didn't think what I said was all that bad, just a joke. But I was told I had to write a note of apology to the parents of the kids. And looking back now, I can see that it was the right thing to do. But it's hard at times to admit that we've crossed the line or that we've done wrong. It's hard when someone points out our sins, or sins against them. I've had other times when someone has come up to me and told me, you know, I preached something that wasn't right. And man, I didn't want to hear that, you know, at first. But I looked again, and sure enough, I was wrong. Even if my motive wasn't bad, I can do or say things that need correction at times. Do I love you enough to be corrected by you, right? I mean, that's the question. Do I trust you at least to listen to what you have to say and respect your opinion, even if I may disagree with it, or at least even pray about it because you might be right? You know, I hope I do, because I need you to help me walk a good walk with Jesus. And you need me, and you need the others in the church to help you walk a good walk with Jesus. This is the church. I've had other times. I remember this one time when I was just a kid in youth group, a high schooler, and me and a few others at youth group were having this verbal fight during youth group, and it was dragging on in front of others, and there was division in our group, and my youth pastor could see it. And he pulled me aside, and he told me to check my attitude, because I was a leader there, and I was to be more of an example than I was being. And it was hard to hear that rebuke, but I needed to hear it. Whatever the disagreement was, it wasn't as important as the way that I was handling it, and it was poor. I needed to grow up in Christ. My actions in the body affect other people in the body. I can lead people closer to Jesus or away from Jesus. I can create a worshipful and loving and graceful place to meet Christ, or the opposite. Well, Jesus is teaching us in this first lesson, what do we do when someone sins against us or sins in general in the body of Christ and we happen to see it? And it's not every time, for we all sin and slip up and are repentant and ask God for forgiveness. None of us is perfect, and it's not helpful to have someone all the time pointing out everything. That's annoying, it's critical, it's nagging. I don't think any of us wants that. That's not what Jesus is talking about. The Holy Spirit does a good enough job to convict the individual of sin. Most of the time, all we need to do is pray for people and forgive and be patient. But on the rare occasion when the Lord does tell us to go speak to for him to someone, this is how Jesus tells us here to do it. To first go by ourselves in private, like my youth pastor did with me. He didn't yell at me in front of all of my peers, embarrass me. He pulled me aside and he said, hey, you're a leader here. What are you doing? And that was enough for me. I respected him, and he was right. I was wrong. Hopefully the person we go to would maybe hear us in the same way.
But Jesus says here, if that other person doesn't hear, rejects you or the truth, maybe even makes it worse, becomes even more divisive in the body, Jesus says then, bring a couple friends with you. Have a mini intervention for the sake of that other. Still keeping it private, still not spreading gossip or slander about them, not talking bad about them, because what we're trying to do is help them and the body. You see, I don't think we believe everything the Bible says about sin and how damaging it really is. James 1:14 says, each person is dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed, and after desires conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Sin destroys. Not just our eternal death that we get to, but sin is like a cancer. It's spread. It begins to destroy families and friendships and people and churches. And so addressing sin is not just being judgmental and opinionated. It's coming alongside someone in love to try to help save them, to heal what's broken there, to bring about blessing in their life, not judgment. If done the Jesus way, it's love, and it's what it means to be a family. So Jesus said, if we go to someone privately and then nothing, and then take a few friends and still no change, then Jesus says, tell it to the church. Invite the elders to help you. And now this isn't tattling, this isn't gossip, this isn't about public shame. This is just expand the circle, get the family involved. Maybe they'll hear them, because this is serious. And Jesus says, if they're still refusing to listen even to the church, then treat them as you would if they were lost. Jesus says, like a pagan or a tax collector. And this doesn't mean exclusion unless they're causing some mass division or harm or abuse. But Jesus says, treat them like you would a pagan or a tax collector. Well, I ask you, how did Jesus treat the pagan and the tax collector? Way better than he did the Pharisee. He ate with pagans and tax collectors. He taught them. He prayed for them. He loved them still. He didn't want them to lead. He didn't put them into teaching. He didn't let their opinions change the truth of the gospel. But he also didn't cut them off. I love how Jesus ends this teaching by speaking about the power of prayer and how our two or more believers gather together and pray about something. There's power in that. And how we're two or more gather in his name, he's present with them. Jesus is stressing real community and church here, and how we confess our sins to each other and pray for each other for real healing. And we gather together to reinforce our unity in the Savior's love and his presence. That's the first lesson. The second lesson that Jesus teaches is here about forgiveness. And it says this, in beginning in verse 21 of chapter 18. Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times do I got to forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Seven times? And Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven, but 70 times seven times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and kids and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees. Be patient with me, he begged, and I'll pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled his debt, and let him go. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed that man and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. And his fellow servant fell to his knees and begged, be patient with me and I'll pay it back. But that man refused. Instead, he went off and he had the man thrown into prison until he could pay his debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and they went and told the master everything that had happened. And the master called the servant back in. He said, you wicked servant, I canceled all your debt because you begged me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I have had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to be jailers, to be tortured until he paid back everything he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. Whoa! Now, I'm not going to say much about this lesson because we've all heard it maybe many times. It's pretty self-explanatory, but I do want to just point out this one thing, that the reason Jesus says we are to forgive the people in our life is because he has commanded it and because God our Father has forgiven us first. This is why. It is not because we feel ready to forgive them or because we think that person now deserves our forgiveness. We forgive because God has forgiven us of so much more. and because Jesus tells us to do so. This parable of the unmerciful servant is powerful. The king forgave a man of a debt that in our money would be like $10 million. The man could in no way repay that kind of debt. But notice, the king canceled the debt and let the man go. That means the king paid the debt himself. He suffered that loss, just like the father did in the parable of the prodigal son, just like Jesus has done for us on the cross. Every one of our sins that we've committed or ever will was paid in full on that cross. Our debt fully canceled, not just wiped clean, but paid for by the precious blood of Jesus. And so, are we really going to hold a grudge against someone whose actions may have hurt us, but are nowhere compared to how much we have sinned against God, who has given his Son for us? How can we not forgive them when we have been forgiven so much? In the story, this is the problem. The forgiven man leaves, and instead of really being changed by the grace, he remains the same selfish, hard-hearted man he was before. And so when one of his own servants comes and owes him just a little, he demands it and paid, chokes him. And then even when the man does the very same thing he did before the king, he begs him for forgiveness. This guy has no heart. He just throws him in jail. And the servants and townspeople come and see it. They go to the king, tell the king, and the king confronts the man. It says, shouldn't you have done what I did for you? And then he throws the man in jail. And over again in the Bible, we are called to forgive as we have been forgiven. We are called by Jesus to show mercy on people like the mercy we've been shown. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they'll be shown mercy. And notice here, too, that the punishment of the man who didn't forgive was that he was tortured night and day. And that becomes our punishment. When you don't forgive that person from your heart, it eats away at you. It destroys you like torture. It punishes you. That hate inside of you, it isn't good for you. That hurt that you hold on to, it's not good for you. It kills all the good things and the God things that he wants to do in your life. You have to forgive, Jesus is saying. The third lesson now is going to be on marriage that Jesus teaches. He says, when Jesus had finished saying these, he left Galilee, went to the region of Judea on the other side of the Jordan, and large crowds followed, and he healed them. And some Pharisees came to him to test him, and they said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? And Jesus replied, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? And he said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let none separate. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? And Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. The disciples said, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, maybe it's better not to marry. And Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only those whom it's been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and eunuchs who had been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. So the key to understanding this next lesson of Jesus is to see here that Jesus is responding to their question about whether it is right to divorce someone for any and every reason. This was a debate in Jesus' day, and it was a problem. Divorce was common. Marriage was not held in high regard. Their word was no longer their bond. Men were divorcing their wives for any and every reason that they saw fit, kicking them out into the street. Women were not allowed to divorce. Only men were. So women were seen as simply a contract, not a covenant, just property for a man as long as the woman satisfied them and gave them what they wanted. They kept them around as soon as they didn't. Out with the old and on with the new. God's purpose for marriage and family had begun to be eroded. God had created a loving partnership for life, a love like no other human love, a place of security and caring for one another, vows that actually meant something. But now, for any and every reason, someone would separate, and the woman rejected and abandoned out into the streets. Jesus is addressing this heart issue in his teaching. He's calling the people back to the intent of real marriage, and that marriage is holy and binding and important to God, that a husband and a wife are to support and love one another through sickness and in health, for better or for worse, till death do you part, that they are to serve one another and not just themselves, and to put the other person first, and that unless the vow had already been broken by adultery, they should not just walk away for any and every reason, but in faith and for the kingdom's sake, they should work at their problems and promises and mend their love and persevere. I have come to see that there is great pain and hurt and broken expectations and private struggles in a lot of marriages. I had no idea as a pastor that I would be praying with and meeting with so many couples going through so many real struggles. Marriage is good, but it is also really tough. I have a good book in my office that talks about how marriage is more about making us holy than happy. In marriage, we're often confronted with our true selves, and we can't hide all of our selfishness, and God often uses our marriages to make us more like Him. It's not easy to live with someone all the time, or to submit to their ideas and wants over our own, or to try to raise a family and deal with all the stresses of today. Sometimes we bring it all home, and it's not always romance. But work. Unity is not a given every day. We have to work at it with the help of Christ in us. I would ask you, what might you do to love your spouse better? How are you working at unity in your home? How are you investing in your relationship? Are you praying together? Are you quick to say, I'm sorry? Do you say, I love you every day? For God created marriage and a Christian marriage, and it isn't just a don't divorce thing. It's learn how to really love that person more than yourself and build them up rather than tear them down. This is what Jesus is saying. The next lesson Jesus gives is a very brief one. It says the people started to bring to Jesus little kids for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. And the disciples began to rebuke them. And Jesus said, let the little children come to me. Don't hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. When he had placed his hands on them, he went on then from there. And so this is the famous teaching, let the little children come to me. And it is actually here a lesson for all of us. Rabbis back then never got down on a kid's level. They never paid much attention to women or to kids. Kids were seen as least in society. And so when moms came to Jesus to ask for his blessing for their children, the disciples rebuked them for interrupting the important teacher with kids. But Jesus rebuked his disciples for turning these moms away. He said, let the little children come to me, for the kingdom of God belongs to them. Jesus elevated the least in society to a position of equal or even greater. Kids. And this was Jesus' way all the time with the people who were written off or seen as the least, whether the poor, the sick, the foreigner, the widow, the orphan, the blind man, the Gentile. Here now with kids, Jesus tore down the walls. He valued all equally. He gave them all dignity, reminded the disciples that they too were precious in the Father's eyes. There is a lesson here for us as Christians. We are meant to see people as God sees people. To see the value on every human life. The sick in the nursing homes, the shut-ins all alone, the poor out in the street, the child who runs up and pulls at your pant leg or runs past or has a million questions or just gets excited about a toad they found in the parking lot. You know, I remember going to church when I was little, and I still remember the adults who would say hi to me and call me by name, and not just my parents, but show interest in me and those who helped me to see that I was a part of the church and that I had parts that I could give and do and serve. Do we see people as God sees people, even little people? And I'm not making a thing about my height here, little or even people. And then the final lesson of the five that Jesus teaches, that Matthew groups all together here, is about our money. And it says this beginning in chapter 19, verse 16. Just then a man came up to Jesus, asked, "Teacher, what good thing do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus replied. "There's only one who is good, the one who enters life. And if you want to enter life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" he inquired. Jesus replied, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself, you know." Well, the young man said, "All these I've kept. What do I still lack?" And Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. And then Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, it's hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked them, "Who can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it's impossible, with God all things are possible." Peter answered, "Well, we've left everything to follow you. What will there be for us?" Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man comes and sits on the glorious throne, you who have followed will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or kids or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last then will be first." So the last of the five teachings of Jesus here is another challenging one. Why? Because money is often our God today and we don't realize it. But Jesus is calling us to give it away, to be more generous and to live with less, to really know him and follow him more, to live for the kingdom and not for our own little kingdoms and not for our own earthly treasures. And just like that rich young ruler, we can have trouble letting it go. We can cling to our stuff, even though it doesn't make us happy. We can keep wanting more and more, even the latest or newest things, even though we don't need them. And we know that it never lasts. You know, it never satisfies our thirsts. It only feeds our desire to want even more things. Well, Jesus tells his disciples how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because greed. Greed is a sin and it's all-consuming, like gluttony or covetousness. The world we live in indulges. And while so many of our world is in need, and we often overlook the sin of greed, and we focus on other sins and other people's sins, but there is a sin in hoarding wealth when there are so many people who need help and so much good that God wants to do with all that we've been given. Jesus cared for the poor, and the mission of the church and its message of salvation that was to spread. Are we using our resources how God would want us to use our resources? You know, are we supporting the mission? Are we caring for those who need care for? Are we living with less so that we can give more away? Do we really believe Jesus when he said, "Give it away and follow me and you'll truly find happiness in this life and in kingdom"? Do we want more of Jesus or do we want more stuff? You know, what would it look like to take a step away from treasures of this world to treasures in heaven? What if we went against culture and intentionally bought a lesser priced vehicle or looked for a smaller house or learned to budget our money so we didn't go out to eat as much or buy things that we don't need, but we had more money to be able to be generous with? What if we put limits on ourselves? I know I could do better. I don't need everything that I want. And there are many times, especially early in marriage, when Carrie and I didn't have very much. But God always provided for us everything we needed. And we were still able to give and have what we needed. And we were happy with less. We didn't have a lot, but we had plenty. And then Carrie got a job 5 years ago, and now we have more. But we notice now we spend more because we have more. And some of what we get, we need. Probably other stuff, we don't. But because we have it, we spend it. It's easy to spend. And it's not always bad to have things or to do things. This is nice too. But Jesus is just calling us to think different about our stuff and our wealth. Maybe God has given us more to give more. Maybe we don't need what we want. Maybe it's best to live with less. And how can we use what we have been given for his glory and for his purposes in the world? And so here you have, these are the five lessons. How do we deal with our sin in our own life and family? Do we forgive others as we have been forgiven? How can we love better in our marriages and get closer together? How can we value the least in our society and welcome them like Jesus does? And how do we look at our stuff? And how can we give more of it away to Him? How is Jesus speaking to you today within these five lessons? I pray you have a wonderful Sunday. God bless you.
Thanks for listening to this week's message. To stay up to date with all of Bethlehem Covenant Church's information and events, head to bccwaverly.org.